Well, you know, everybody loves a good mystery. We all know the names like Sherlock Holmes and the Hardy Boys and even Scooby-Doo, right? You know, mystery-based TV shows fill the airwaves. And they're usually surrounded about some kind of crime or something. Well, one of my favorites was Columbo. Do you remember that series? This is how he's described. With a rumpled raincoat, ever-present cigar, bumbling demeanor, the Sherlock Holmesian powers of deduction, disarmingly polite homicide detective Lieutenant Columbo took on some of the most cunning murderers in Los Angeles, most of whom made one fatal fall, irrevocable mistake, underestimating the ingenious of Columbo. He didn't look like he had any clue on what was really going wrong. He would go through this bumbling interview, do you remember, with this possible suspect, and then he would leave, right? And then just as he's getting ready to walk out the door, he would turn around and he would say, just one more thing. And then he would ask the most perfect question that would just completely expose the whole situation and unravel the mystery. Well, whether it's Sherlock Holmes, you know, giving the big reveal of whodunit, or it's some criminal being unmasked and saying those words, oh, those meddling kids. That's what we often think about when we use the word mystery. We think of putting together various clues until we've gathered enough information to solve the puzzle, to solve the mystery. We figure out the mystery, we put the puzzle together, we gather the various clues, and then we come to our own conclusion. That is not the way the word mystery is used in the Bible. It's not about us figuring out about what God is doing, but it's always about God revealing His plan. A biblical mystery is just simply God revealing His plan to us in His timing. A biblical mystery is a truth that was hidden by God in times past, but has now been revealed. The word mystery doesn't mean secret or hidden or unknown now, but it means but what was once hidden or unknown or secret, God has now made known to us. Today we're going to look at two mysteries revealed, two truths from God that were at one time unknown, but now He has revealed them and made them known to us. So please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, and follow along as I start reading at verse 14. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Father, we come to you now with these stirring words on our minds and our hearts. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and these powerful words about Him that we're going to look at today, this mystery that has been revealed to us that we get to know, that we get to live. We thank you for that. Minister to us now and challenge us and change us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking throughout this letter of 1 Timothy and its application to the local church. We've said here that regularly that 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 are the key verses of this letter that guide us to know why Paul wrote the letter. He wrote this letter to instruct Timothy on how a God-ordained church is supposed to run. This theme continues throughout the letter. What we find in our passage today is kind of a mid-song crescendo. It seems like Paul is writing along and he starts to feel this moment of praise and this moment of doxology, this time to God as he's thinking about the amazing plan that he's done in creating the church and revealing the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. In the midst of all the challenges of building a thriving church that Paul addresses in this letter, these realities come ringing out of his heart so loud and clear. The church is God's plan for his people, and his son is the reason for it all. May those truths resonate and sing out loudly from our hearts today. The church is God's plan for his people, and Jesus is the reason for it all. First, we see the mystery of the church. The first mystery we're going to look at that God has revealed in the New Testament is the mystery of the church. We see that for us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What's this mystery that Paul's been talking about there in Ephesians? What's the mystery now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets? The mystery is the church. See, Gentiles and Jews are now members of the same body, who are together partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Up until after the ascension of Christ and starting on the day of Pentecost, the church was just a veiled, a hidden truth, a mystery, a truth that was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Up until that time, the primary focus of the teaching in the Old Testament was on the nation of Israel as being God's chosen people for the responsibility to represent him to the world. But now, through the apostles and prophets, the reality of God's plan has been made clear. From the death and resurrection of Christ to his coming again in power to judge and to reign, there is this time. It's called the church age, and we are in the midst of it. Yet there's still a time to come in the future millennial kingdom, when Jesus will come and rule on the whole earth, on the throne of David, fulfilling all the prophecies to the nation of Israel. Yet today, we are living out, in this very room, right now, we are living out a revealed mystery of God, a hidden truth that we now proclaim. We are the church. You see, God wants church. God wants his people in churches, Jew and Gentile, men and women from every tongue, language, tribe, or nation. God wants church. Verse 15 says that the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. See, the church is not some man-made idea. It's not a service organization. It's not a club. It's not a corporation. It's not a business or a company or a government. The church was created by God for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. We meet together as a church because this is the primary way that God wants us to glorify and worship his Son, our Savior. Well, since that is true, church then is not an add-on to our Christian life. It's necessary. Church is essential. Church is indispensable. We don't go to church because it's a good thing. We don't go to church because it's helpful. We don't go to church because, you know, it makes me feel good. We go to church because this is the place that God has ordained for his children to learn, to grow, to worship, to serve, to give, and to glorify Jesus Christ. You cannot be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ and not go to church. You can't. That's the way God designed it. By its very nature, to be a growing Christian, you need to be in connection with other believers. You need to be taught from God's word. You need the love and the service and the help and the hope and the worship of a church. See, the church is a household of God. The church is family. The church is Jew and Gentile together, equal as one. The church is an amalgamation of diversity, people of all colors, of all cultures, and of all places. All of this diversity of skills, of background, of ethnicity, of personality, all comes together to make one household, one family, one church. You see, in the church, we're all family. Brothers and sisters together with God as our Father. One of the things that I love about Poland Village Baptist Church is that we are a family. We are the household of God, and God is leading His family. And may I say to all of us, it's a privilege to be in the household of God. It's a joy to be part of God's plan that's called the church. May we all go to church, not because we have to, but because we get to. May we all go to church, not for what we can get out of it, but for also what we can put into it. May we go to church not just for the spiritual nourishment of our souls, but to lift up our hearts in worship and to glorify our Savior. See, the church is described in verse 15 as the church of the living God. Literally, that is saying that the church is a gathering of called out ones. We are called out from this world, and thus we are called into an assembly, into a congregation whose purpose, whose focus, whose reason for being is that we serve the living God. We gather together to exalt the living God. You know, the people of Israel standing in front of Mount Sinai, just before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, having seen God do all this mighty, amazing, wonderful work, they call out and say to God, the living God. Joshua, as he's leading the people of Israel into the Promised Land, said, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. See, our God is alive and living, and He's accomplishing His will. David, as he's confronting Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, the representative of their God, David says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? King Hezekiah is held up in Jerusalem as the Assyrian army is led by Sennacherib and is just sitting in siege waiting for Jerusalem to fall and to end the nation of Israel. Hezekiah prays in 2 Kings 19 saying, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations, and their lands have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods. They were the work of men's hands and wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You, O Lord, are God alone. And miraculously, as you read that story, as only the one true living God could do, He destroys the army of Assyria and rescues the nation of Israel and the city Jerusalem. God does that. Why, folks? Because we serve a living God. Psalm 42:2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 84:2 says, my soul longs for, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy of the living God. Remember, King Darius at the break of day arose and went in haste to the lion's den, where that night before he had put Daniel in that lion's den. As he came to the lion's den where Daniel was, he cried out in anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said, O king, live forever. Our God is alive, and our God is accomplishing His will. Matthew 16, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples this powerful question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but Who do you say that I am? Remember Simon Peter's reply? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, beloved, the reason we gather together this morning is because we serve the living God, whose Son and our Savior is not buried in some grave in Palestine. No, He is alive, just as He said. Our God is alive. All other so-called gods are dead. Or they're just figments of some person's imagination. But not us. We are the church of the living God. Isaiah 44 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God who is like me. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid, for I have not told you from of old and declared it. And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. You see, folks, we are witnesses. We are witnesses to the truth that there is one rock. There is one God. There is one Lord, and He's our living God. There is no God but our God, the first and the last. We serve. We worship. We have gathered together this morning. Imagine, we have gathered together this morning to worship the one and only living God. Well, lastly, the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. This just logically follows from the previous point. Since we serve the one and only living God, we have been given the truth. Absolute, 100% accurate, 100% authoritative truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It is the truth. One commentator wrote, this is an architectural image which could mean much to Timothy at Ephesus, for the great temple of Artemis had 127 pillars. It was huge. The word buttress suggests a bulwark or stay. The local church is built on Jesus Christ, the truth, and the local church itself is a pillar and bulwark for the truth. The very structure of the church, the pillars, the foundation, the bulwark of the church is to uphold the truth. So what is truth? Truth is the Word of God. Truth is our Bible. Truth is the communication of God to us. Folks, our world likes to tell us there's no absolute truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. They believe that because they deny God. See, but once you accept God, once you say there's a sovereign over all creation, there is a Lord, there is a God, then you must, by definition, accept the reality that this God has communicated absolute truth. Our church, any church, which is truly pursuing God's glory first, upholds the truth, the absolute truth of God's Word. The greatest truth taught in the Word, who Himself is described as the way, the truth, and the life, is Jesus Christ Himself. See, the mystery of the church revealed leads us directly to the mystery of godliness revealed. Verse 16 says, great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse saying, By common confession, great is a mystery of godliness. It's the common confession of the church. We confess together that great indeed is the truth that once was hidden, but now has been revealed. The truth that is the very foundation of our faith. One commentator wrote, the word godliness has the article in Greek. And in its context, it literally means the godliness. The structure causes translators to see the term as synonymous with the Christian religion. The godliness is synonymous with the faith. You could even say that the godliness is synonymous with living out your faith. One Greek dictionary defined the word as devout practice and appropriate beliefs of God. The veiled truth that has now been made fully known in the New Testament is Jesus. See, Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this one born in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph's son, He's the one and only God-man, the second person of the Trinity. Eternal God come to save man and to offer eternal life. What was not known is now known. The mystery is revealed. Jesus is the Messiah, and He has provided the only way of salvation for our souls. And then Paul quotes for us a poem. It's a song. It's probably an early church hymn. In these simple 18 words in the original Greek, essential doctrines of Christ are given to us. It says He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken, our Jesus. So the first truth given to us is about the incarnation. See, Jesus was revealed in the flesh. He became man. This is Christmas. The word manifested here means to cause to be seen, to be disclosed, to be displayed, to be made known, to reveal, to show. It specifically does not mean that Jesus came into existence at His birth as a man. But it specifically does mean that which already existed, the second person of the Trinity, was revealed as a man. Jesus appeared in a body. In a moment in time, Jesus was caused to be seen in the human flesh, while at the same time, never losing or compromising His eternal deity. The beginning of the Gospel of John teaches us this truth so very clearly. John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to John 1:14 and it says, and the Word, that Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who was with God, the Word who is God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The great mystery revealed. Eternal God became man. He came to us because we could never come to Him. He gave to us what we could never earn ourselves. Great is the mystery of godliness that has been made known. Our whole faith as believers hangs on the truth of Christmas. Our whole faith as believers hangs on the truth of the incarnation. If there is no incarnation, then there is no salvation. If Jesus was just simply some really great guy, you know, he's a really good teacher and a good leader, and he's a great example to follow, you know, then we would just be fools. But if Jesus is the incarnated Son of God, if Jesus is eternal God become man and providing the only way of salvation, then we would be fools not to follow Him. See, the next line of the hymn teaches us that He was vindicated by the Spirit. To be vindicated means to be proven, to be supported, to be defended, to be shown to be right. We see the Spirit vindicate Jesus throughout His earthly ministry. The Spirit proved that Jesus was the Messiah by superintending His birth so that He could be born both 100% human and yet continue as 100% divine. The Spirit just descends on Jesus at His baptism. The Spirit leads Him into the wilderness to be tempted and then renews His strength when it's over. Jesus says in Matthew 12:28 that He cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." All through Jesus' ministry, the Spirit is proving that Jesus is the Christ. Perhaps the greatest vindication by the Spirit is Christ's resurrection. If Jesus died on the cross but was still buried in some tomb, no matter what His actions were, no matter how noble of a person He would be, it would have amounted to nothing. But all of His words and all of His actions have been proven true. They've been vindicated. They've been supported. They've been defended because Jesus is alive, because Jesus rose again. Romans 1:3-4 says, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God because of the Spirit's work in resurrecting Him from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for His sins, for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead." It was the work of the Spirit in connection with the whole Trinity that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's because of this resurrection, it's because of this that Jesus was declared, He was proven, He was vindicated to be the actual Son of God. The Spirit proved to all that Jesus is the one and only Messiah. The next line of the poem says, "Seen by angels." Jesus was observed. Angels played a significant part in supporting Jesus throughout His life on earth. This only makes sense if you think about it, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He's been connected to angels for eternity. We see in the New Testament that angels were involved in the preparation of His birth as they appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1. They were involved in His birth, appearing to the shepherds. In His temptation, the angels ministered to Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels strengthened Jesus. In His resurrection, the angels appeared and rolled away the stone. Matthew 28:2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." And they were there at His ascension in Acts chapter 1. From His birth to His life at His resurrection, at His ascension, angels watched. They spoke. They ministered to Jesus. They worked. They served. But it was never about them. It was always about Jesus. And in turn, it means it was always about us. You see, as the angels ministered to Jesus, they ministered to us. Next, we see that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. That was true in Paul's day, and how much more in our day. The rapid growth of Christianity in the first century was proof, was evidence of the power of God. Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the nations and proclaim the gospel." Matthew 28:18 and following says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." You see, it's our privilege, it's our mission to continue the amazing march of God's message into the world. In every continent, every land, every nation, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is preached. It is amazing, the spread of the gospel. You see, our Jesus is the Jesus for the nations. Jesus is the Christ for the nations. The Spirit of God is at move all over the world. Who will go? Who will spread this message? You see, we do not exist for ourselves. For our God is a missionary God. Our God has called us to proclaim a message that Jesus is the Savior, and to proclaim it to all the nations, around the corner, around the world. A soul needs Jesus, a soul who's never heard. Let's take the good news. Let's take God's living word around the corner, around the world. Jesus was not just proclaimed, though. He was also believed on in the world. Salvation in the name of Jesus has been proclaimed to the nations and believed on in the world. You see, God's word is powerful and God's plan is unstoppable. He commands His followers to tell others, but it's God alone who brings men and women to belief. We don't have the responsibility of conversions. We don't have the responsibility to transform the heart of anyone. We can't have the responsibility for something we don't have any ability to do. You see, only God can convert a soul. Only God can transform someone's heart. But He has a chosen method of bringing the message to the world so that He can transform those hearts. And that method that He has chosen is through the mouth of His followers. We don't save anyone. We can't. God alone saves. Yet you and me are given the responsibility, the privilege to share God's Word around the corner and around the world, and to watch God give the increase. There is a harvest of souls coming to faith. Are you doing your part? Are you following God's command? Are you sharing Christ around the corners of your life? Are you serving and giving and sharing Jesus around the world? How does your life reflect the fact that our God is a missionary God? The last line of the poem is that Jesus was taken up in glory. The climax of Jesus' earthly ministry is His ascension, is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. It says, "But you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him right out of their sight. And they were gazing into heaven, and as He went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up to heaven, will in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven, come again." See, the climax of Jesus' ministry on earth is also the very same way it's going to start again in His next ministry on earth. Folks, Jesus is coming again. We celebrated that in our communion time. It may be morning. It may be noon. It may be evening. But it certainly is soon. So are you ready? Do you know Him? Do you believe? Do you need to make a decision for Christ today? Is there something in your life, believer, today that God has been showing you or expressing to you, that you need to make a decision today to make that choice, to follow Him? May we all say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. So, Father, we love You today. We come before You today celebrating Your communion, looking into Your Word, thinking about the amazing plan You have of creating this thing called the church that we love, that we get to participate in, that brings glory to our Savior and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We've gathered together today to give glory to Christ, the great mystery of godliness, the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, manifested in the Spirit and vindicated for us, and all these things for us. And we love Him and we pledge our lives to Him and we thank You. Change us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.